Once again, our topic is election, and the question is this the doctrine of election?
Oh, that's great.
Or is it a heaven and hell issue, which is what most people think that election is all about? And we have argued that no, it's not a heaven and hell issue. It is calling to service. It's calling for a role in life, not whether one goes to heaven or hell. You know, people have this idea that it's all fate and they can't change things, and so people therefore go through life wondering, am I elect? And they try to prove to themselves and to others that they're elect by how they conduct their lives, and yet they have a quiet desperation because deep down inside they know that they're not as good as they might be letting on. Mm-hmm. And so many people are so worried about, do they have eternal life? Eternal life is something that we can know for certain, because when you believe a promise, it means that you believe that the one who has made the promise will keep the promise. And Jesus guarantees everlasting life to those who simply believe him for it. But because of misunderstandings on the doctrine of election, people go through their lives wondering, am I elect? Have I believed? Will I go to heaven? Have I really believed? Or is the doctrine of election part of the tulip? And you notice that tulip is wilted. Calvinism has their 5 points, and we've talked about all of those 5 points on previous occasions, but the unconditional election is a hallmark of the Reformed position, and totally misinformed about what election is. Or is it like this t-shirt? I'm going to heaven, sorry, all seats are taken. Totally misinformed. Or is it God reaching down and selecting this person for heaven and either selecting everyone else for hell or just allowing them all to go to hell? Mm-hmm. Now the question is, on the other hand, is it an election, a choosing for service, for a role? Does the draft, when the United States had it, did that illustrate it? Because notice the draft wasn't choosing whether you live or die, it was choosing for service. It was a role. And then many people turn in resumes, some end up having interviews, and one gets hired for the position. But it's the concept here is this a heaven or hell issue, or is it being chosen for a role, chosen for service, not determinative of whether where our eternal destiny is? So let's look at chapter 4, and you notice here we have frequent flyer rewards. The concept is rewards are based upon service that has been performed, in the case of the airline or whatever other buyer rewards program. They're rewarding you for having purchased from them. God is looking at how it is that we have functioned. Have we functioned in a way after we became believers that is pleasing to him? Have we walked according to the Spirit? As you know from the introduction to this book, Sean Lazar was born in Canada, so he picked a Canadian illustration here to start it out. Kevin Michael Vickers was the Sergeant at Arms of the Canadian House of Commons in Ottawa, Canada, and one day he reported for his service and ended up killing of an assassin who is planning to kill everyone there in the parliament. Well, the next day he just reported for work as if it were a normal day, and he got a standing ovation. Eventually he was promoted to being the ambassador to Ireland. And his reward for his faithfulness was ultimately for him to become an ambassador. And so rewards are based upon faithfulness in service. And so on page 59, then he talks about the issue of rewardability being a standard operating procedure, that it's a standard feature that comes up. In talking about Saul and David, we know that Saul was very concerned that David was going to become king, and Saul was doing everything he could to hold on to his power. And on two occasions, almost back to back, in the book of 1 Samuel, we have David sparing Saul's life. I'd like to think about it slightly. You may remember that in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he did not. And then in chapter 24, again he spared his life. So now the question is, what is in chapter 23? Why is it that the author of 1 Samuel wanted to include two occasions and then in between them to put another event? The other event that was placed in chapter 23 was the occasion where David acted as he would normally act. There was a man named Nabal who owed David, but yet he acted as though he didn't know David. And what was David's response? I'm going to kill him. And the man's wife, Abigail, prevented him from doing this. And so the interesting thing, and the reason that the author did not skip over and just have one of the occasions when David spared Saul's life, is that when someone was not God's anointed, David would kill them. But with it being God's anointed, David would not touch, he would not harm Saul, because he was God's anointed. And so then Saul has a response after having his life spared by David twice. And he said, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done for me." Notice that Saul regards reward as something earned. He's saying, may God reward you for having spared me. Reward is not pure grace. Reward is earned. Then we have next, David and Barzillai. And so David needed support during the time of Absalom. He was on the run once again, just as he had been when Saul was chasing him. Barzillai lived on the east side of the Jordan. And Barzillai came to David's aid. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. Other passages that talk about this that are cited in the book mention the actual word reward, but David wanted to reward him. Barzillai said, no, I'd prefer to die at home. Thank you, but no thanks. He turned down the reward. But David was appreciative. The other passages talk about all the supplies, all of the food, all of the things that Barzillai provided, as well as escorting him so that he could get safely to Jerusalem. This picture, by the way, is at the fords across the Jordan that probably are where they crossed. But then we have an occasion, actually we're going to have two occasions, of refusal of reward. The first one is where a prophet was sent to King Jeroboam. And as he went and reported to the king wanted to make it so that the prophet would owe him one. And so in 1 Kings 13, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Put yourself in debt to me. I'll give you a reward. And he was expecting then that there would be something in return, but God had warned him not to do so. And so the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, and he's not talking about just the house where he lives, but the power that would go along with it as king, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. And the prophet would be rewarded by the Lord, so he doesn't want to put himself in debt to men, particularly to an evil king like Jeroboam. Then we have the handwriting on the wall passage in Daniel chapter 5. You may remember that the Aramaic letters were put into the plaster by a hand writing on a wall, and it said, Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin. Now, something interesting about both Hebrew and Aramaic. Neither one of them have the vowels written. It would just be the consonants. And that's important because when they saw Mene, all they have is Mna. They don't have any verbs, any vowels. So they interpret it as a mina, a very large sum of money. A mina, a mino. A tekel. And you say, tekel, what's a tekel? Well, Aramaic didn't like SH. So the Hebrew word shekel is what they were thinking of. They were thinking of a coin. And then Paris, because it goes mene mene tekel upharsin, the u means and. So they were thinking a mina, a tekel or a shekel, and a Paris. That was a small unit of money. But when Daniel interpreted it, he had different vowels than the vowels that they were thinking of. And so it came out as verbs. For example, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. So the interpretation needed to supply the vowels. And so the king said, well, if you tell me this, I will reward you. But lo and behold, he would not accept the reward from the king. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another, Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, part of it was, you're a dead man. You're going to die tonight. But Daniel, because he was not compromised, because he was faithfully serving the Lord, ended up, even as the Persians, the Medes and Persians took over, he was given a position of authority because he showed himself to be an honorable man. He was not a partisan, but he was loyal to the Lord, and therefore he would carry out his responsibilities. And so he, Daniel was someone who lived through changes of power, both as Nebuchadnezzar had taken over and then in following occasions. And so we see all the way through here that rewards are given not as a gift, but they are given because they are earned. And that's going to be an important concept. Actually, when we get to the New Testament, it's a very interesting thing about the word that's used for reward. It's the word misthos, and that's the word also for wage. And so when you're reading in your New Testament and you see the word wages, you can say reward. It's the same term. So rewards are earned. They are not purely by grace. Now, of course, everlasting life is received by grace apart from works. But rewards are a different concept. Lots of people have great difficulty over how can we have something earned when there is such an emphasis that eternal life is not earned. Let's think about it. When we're looking at the terms for reception of eternal life, quite often we have terms of birth. We are born from above. We are regenerated. We become children of God. Those terms describe something that's purely by grace. You know, when you think about our own children, when they were born into this world, it was purely by grace. No fetus makes an agreement with his or her parents saying, I will be so good that I will deserve to be born. You know, when the child is born, we get what came. And that's the way it is, and they don't make any agreements ahead of time. It's purely by grace. Children are brought into this world purely by grace. But do we run our households purely by grace? We say, you know, no matter what you do, you'll always have a house here. I'll pay any fine. I'll bail you out of jail. I'll pay your education. If you don't want to work, I'll support you. No. Households are run under a reward type of basis. We expect faithfulness. Faithfulness is rewarded, and misdoings are punished. There are consequences. Well, lo and behold, in the Bible, the same type of relationship exists between God and his people. People become born from above by grace, purely by grace, but God has a rewards and punishment system for how we conduct ourselves after we have received eternal life by grace. Okay. So now we move into a section where he talks about general statements about divine rewards. And this is going to emphasize that reward is a natural part of God's dealing with mankind. As Sean says in his opening section there, under general statements about divine rewards, page 62, you may not like the concept of rewards. We live in a society in which many think of rewards as a selfish motivation that somehow isn't fitting for true service to God. But God does not share that opinion. So let's look at a few passages here that Sean has also adduced. And you might wonder, why do I have the thunderhead there? Remember Isaiah 55, where Isaiah tells us, your ways are not my ways, for as the heavens are above, and so on. You know, we have to adjust ourselves to God's thinking, not to our construct of what we think God should say, what we think the Bible should say. Rewards are part and parcel of God's dealings with his people. And so we have Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense. Recompense and reward are talking about the same concept, that there are either positive or negative consequences for how believers conduct themselves. Sean then says this expectation is repeated several chapters later, Isaiah 62:11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Lo, your deliverance or your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. But then Sean says, God called the people to work for him and promised to reward them. The Lord inspired Jeremiah to offer this hope to a restored Israel. Jeremiah is writing of as the nation is undergoing all the troubles with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, with the conquest of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is saying, God isn't going to leave these things as they are. God is going to change things. And so he says there, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. Now, I've put here combines working in a field of corn, because, you know, the farmer doesn't just go out there and magically all the grain shows up in his grain bins. He has to work for it. And what he's saying there to the righteous remnant is that their work, as they do what the Lord wanted of them, to build houses, have families, do all the things that were commanded as they were there in Babylon, but yet to remain loyal to the Lord, not to cave in, not to get into the idolatry, that he was going to restore them. Jeremiah predicted on more than one occasion that their captivity in Babylon would only last for 70 years. Those 70 years were because of the 490 years that they had ignored the Sabbatic law. They had not given the land its rest every seventh year. So God said, if you didn't give it, I'm going to give it 70 years of rest. I'm going to kick you out of the land, and the land will get its rest. But as the righteous remnant did what God commanded them in that time of captivity, God would reward them. He would reward them for their work. Once again, reward is compensation. It is earned. It is God dealing with believers based upon their faithfulness to his word. Now, we all know about Eagle Scouts. You know, those badges that they wear don't come by grace. They earn them. You know, universities and employers look favorably. Wow, that's an Eagle Scout. That's going to be someone I can depend upon. And so rewards come. It's not just what they're wearing on their sash, but it's also that people recognize it. Well, we've got a couple of interesting passages here. Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned, hence time out the law. In keeping them, there is great reward. God designed the law so that obedience is something that could be rewarded. It also, of course, served to tell people, well, you aren't going to keep it perfectly. You need my grace. But there would be reward for obedience. Proverbs 13:13, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. And fearing is looking unto obedience. God has promised to reward the righteous. You know, that's a feature of how God works. Okay, I did not have a slide for that. But there's a paragraph on page 64 that concludes this section. Actually, we'll read the first two paragraphs. God promised to reward the righteous. The pattern of reward for service is woven throughout the Old Testament. You cannot miss it. And more to the point of this book, those rewards are usually connected to vocational election. That is, election to carry out a task, election to a vocation, election to a position. It is precisely those whom God has chosen to do a task who will be rewarded for performing their service as well. In other words, as we look at the way that the text talks about rewards, rewards are connected to what God also, in his word, connects choosing or election. And what has happened with theological systems is they have ignored that the normal, the prevailing usage of these terms connects choosing with tasks and also connects rewards for faithfully carrying out those tasks. Another interesting thing, and I was planning to make a slide on it, David was chosen to be king and his lineage was chosen to rule over the nation. And lo and behold, there were rewards for faithfully carrying that out. The line of Aaron was chosen for the priesthood. And lo and behold, there are rewards that we will see that were given for them carrying out that function. And so those that God chooses for service, God also rewards or has consequences. If they carry out their responsibilities, there's a reward. There are consequences if they don't. And so these concepts go hand in hand. And as Sean said, most people wouldn't expect that these would be the topics that would be part of a book of election, but when we follow where the text leads us, this is precisely what it says. Now, we have also the concept that he develops, starting on page 64, that God was Abraham's reward. You might say, how do you get God as a reward? Well, it means God was on his side. God was going to protect him. God had to protect him. Look at all the foolish things that Abraham did. On two occasions, he passed off his wife as his sister, as she got taken twice into a harem, and the messianic line could have had irreparable consequences if God had not protected Abraham from his own stupidity. But the concept of God being Abraham's reward is saying, I'm going to protect you. And that's precisely what God did. So, we have an occasion where, you remember in Genesis chapter 13, we have conflict between Abram and Lot and their herdsmen. That they had so many animals that they weren't able to all graze together. Land of Israel is dry, and you have to have a fair amount of pasture land in order to handle your herds. And so they separated from each other. Abraham gave to Lot the opportunity to choose where he would go, and what did he do? He looked down and he said, "Wow, really looks good down there around Sodom." The description that we're given in the text was it was like the Garden of God. I mean, it was just a fantastic looking opportunity. Now, I'll tell you one of the reasons that the cities of the plain were so prosperous. We're told that they weren't paying their taxes. It's a rather interesting thing to read in the text. It says that for so many years they served these kings, in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year they had military opposition. They say, how is it that you rebel and then it's a whole year later that you have the military opposition? Well, the way they rebelled was they didn't pay their tribute. They didn't pay their taxes to these kings, so they had to wait until the next spring to send the troops in. And lo and behold, as they did so, one of the things they noticed was, hey, there's this guy that speaks our language. Now, they're way over from Mesopotamia, and Lot speaks their language, so they say, wow, he'd be a good interpreter. This would be really good for us to take him, because we could use him. And Abraham raises an army. He didn't have any difficulty doing so, because he had people that were obligated to him. That's how he ended up with the 318 men that are described, and so forth. Well, finally, he rescues Lot. But in the process, he captured a lot of the goods that were taken by these kings from the king of Sodom. So that brings us up to the conversation with the king of Sodom. King of Sodom wanted to create an IOU. He would let Abraham keep some of the goods that belonged to him, but now Abraham would be obligated to him. But Abram said to the king, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, but I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." There would have been strings attached, and Abram saying, "No, it's God who blesses me. It's not you." And so he would not accept a reward from men that would compromise him serving the Lord. He wanted to be obligated only to the Lord. It's fine to accept reward from the Lord, but we don't want to accept any rewards that compromise our walk with him. Abraham was wise in his dealings here. Now, one of the things that God told him, told Abram, and it's this section is on page 65, Abraham demonstrated his faith in God's promise. Now, I won't get into it, but I would argue that the point when Abraham believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness was back in Genesis 12. The way that it's set up in Genesis 15:6 is now, that is, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Abraham was already a believer. He had already believed, but that's a translation issue that would require talking about vav consecutives and vav disjunctives and all sorts of technical stuff like that, so we won't digress. But I believe that Abraham had already believed. It's recorded here telling us. Now, he was already a believer. And so, what is it that the Lord proclaimed here in this occasion? He said in Genesis 15:1, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, you've all heard about Israel's Iron Dome and how they're protecting themselves against all of the rockets that are being fired in from Gaza. And a shield is there for protection. God is saying, Abraham, I've made promises to you that I've got to keep, and it requires keeping you alive for a while. I mean, after all, he hasn't had the son named Isaac through Sarah. He has to keep him alive. God is saying, I'm going to keep you alive. I'm your shield. You don't have to be afraid. You might wonder, in Genesis 15, after Abram has had this great victory and has defeated the five kings from Mesopotamia, why is he afraid? It's because he knows that next year they'll come back with an even bigger army. He's defeated them now, but what about next year? And so God is assuring him, you don't have to worry about them coming back. If they come back, I'll take care of them. But that's the reason Abraham was afraid. You would say, great victory, why is he afraid? He's thinking, what about next year? But God is his shield. And now let's look at the Aaronites' reward, bottom of 65. We know that God chose Aaron and his descendants for the priesthood. We talked about that the previous time, that there was a choosing for service of them, just as there was a choosing of Abraham and his lineage. And remember how we illustrated both of those with the babushka. You know, that you get one and you get a whole lineage. So what looks like an individual election is actually ultimately a corporate election. But in addition to them having responsibilities, God has given that as a means of reward. Page 66, first full paragraph. We're also told that the vocation of being a priest was itself a gift from God, a reward for their service. So he said, I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So the concept is, you have this priesthood with its special privileges, but anyone else who tries to come in and act as a priest, remember how God dealt with Saul when Saul made sacrifices that he wasn't supposed to? He was supposed to wait for the prophet to come. He was to wait for the appropriate person to carry it out. He didn't do that. He had consequences. And then the Levites lived off the tithes given by the other tribes. And that was considered a reward for faithfully fulfilling their vocation in the temple. They didn't have a land inheritance, but they were able to benefit from the land inheritance of the rest of the tribes. That was a reward. That was the way that they were paid for faithfully carrying out their responsibilities. Once again, reward is vitally connected with choosing for service. Then King Asa, who was in the line of David, and you remember David and his lineage were chosen. Well, lo and behold, there is reward for faithfully carrying out that service. And so we have here an occasion when Asa, after having cleaned up all the idolatry in Judah, is facing an attack from Ethiopia, which was in biblical times known as Cush. And so we have a summary here in 2 Chronicles. that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the altars of the foreign gods. He broke down the sacred pillars. And much more is said in those verses that he did. But now in 2 Chronicles 15, but you, that is Asa, be strong. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Your efforts at cleaning up the idolatry, it will be rewarded because you will be protected against this army that is coming against you. As a reward for his faithfulness, he and the nation were delivered. Then we have the, on page 67, he talks about Ruth. Fascinating situation. Book of Ruth is just absolutely an amazing book. But Naomi had gone with her husband to Moab, probably regarded as disobedience, but she, that is, her husband should not have done so. The famine was probably caused by the Midianites stealing the grain. They would wait until harvest time. They would wait until the grain had been reaped and until it had been brought to the threshing floor and had been threshed, and then they would come in and steal it. Now, the one of the things about Ruth chapter 3 is people look at it and they assume that Ruth and Boaz were alone. I doubt it, because they had all that threshed grain. They wouldn't dare load it on wagons and haul it in by night. You know, the time that they would do the threshing had to be in the late afternoon when the wind came up. By the time they finished it, it would be dark. But they would have everyone there ready to fight off the Midianites if the Midianites came in to steal the grain. The two were not alone, but Boaz was able to make it clear to Ruth that he had figured out something that neither she nor Naomi had figured out. Remember how Naomi had said to her two daughters-in-law, "Are you willing to wait for me to find a man, have a child, have the child grow up, and then marry that child?" She thought that she was the one that the levirate marriage needed to be performed through. But God recognized the marriage of both of Naomi's sons. Naomi had not died childless. It was her sons that died childless. And so God recognized those marriages as being legitimate. And so Boaz recognized that the levirate marriage and the inheritance, that everything would be through Ruth. And so before that time, when he saw how Ruth was willing to go to a foreign land as a worshiper of the Lord, and she was willing to be a foreigner who would probably be impoverished the rest of her life, worked in order to provide for her mother-in-law. And so it is with that that Boaz answered and said to her, page 66 from Ruth 2:11-12, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." He's not saying God's going to pay you for you having become a believer. He's saying God will recompense you for what you have done after you became a believer. Look at what you have done as a believer. You have sacrificed your financial security to help mother-in-law. It's a fascinating book. Reward is always based upon recompensing faithful service. And so, in his conclusion, page 69, in previous chapters, it was hard to miss the biblical connection between unfaithful service and punishment. I think it is just as hard to miss the connection between faithful service and reward. When God chooses people to serve him, he will reward them if they do their job well. Okay, I've skipped this slide, and so we've looked at it being reward for faithfulness. So it's the concept of, just as a frequent flyer program is based on, you've been faithful in doing business with us, so we'll reward you. In the same way, the Lord rewards faithful service. So that leads us to chapter 5 of being chosen to inherit. And inheritance is going to be vitally connected with reward. So, he talks about a woman who is the richest woman in Asia, and her husband was kidnapped and never seen again. And so then she invested and did well financially with all of this, but she had a feng shui consultant that she had an affair with, and there were two wills, and one of them left everything to this man. Well, it was proven that he had forged that will, and it was not a legitimate will, and he was imprisoned. So about the middle of page 72, this Peter Chan wrote a letter to his mother, and in it he talked about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not promise an eternal blue sky, but he did promise anyone who believes in him to have eternal life. And notice the irony that Sean brings out. Isn't it ironic that a dispute over an earthly inheritance led Chan to faith in Christ for eternal life and an inheritance in the hereafter? So let's look at inheritance. Now, the Hebrew word for inheritance shows up 224 times in 197 verses in 25 books of the Old Testament. We're not going to go through all of them. But it's a prevalent term. It's an important concept. Inheritance is an important concept, vitally connected with rewards and with choosing for service. So, an important issue that is often overlooked by people because they don't understand that in rewards and inheritance are important is that the Bible does establish that there are property rights. Sean points out, first of all, the thou shalt not steal clearly indicates that people have rights to personal property. Too bad that not everybody has figured that out. Even some of the police forces are being dismantled because property rights are being ignored by politicians. Oh, I could go off on a digression there. But furthermore, the Bible has extensive rules about inheritance, which indicates that from one generation to the next, it is expected that there will be property that will be passed down. And it is regarded as meritorious for parents to pass down. So it says in Proverbs, A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Lo and behold, he has to give it away as a settlement because of his unrighteousness. Unfortunately, we have catch and release programs mm-hmm. not only for people crossing the border, but for people crossing the laws and becoming felons. That lo and behold, the next day they get released and they don't pay their penalties. But then we have the occasion at the bottom of 74 where it talks about after Laban had double-crossed on 10 separate occasions Jacob in terms of changing the nature of how he would be compensated, that Rachel and Leah were quite happy with Jacob taking all the animals and going back to Israel. And so they said, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? The answer is no. Are we not considered strangers by him? Yes, for he has sold us and has also completely consumed our money. Their dowries were gone. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So, Jacob, we don't object to you taking us away from our father's house and taking the animals that rightly belong to you. Inheritance is an important concept. Then he brings up the concept of primogeniture, which is talking about firstborn and the special inheritance of the firstborn. And by the way, firstborn doesn't necessarily mean the first one born. That's important when you get to Colossians, because Jesus is described as the firstborn of creation. And Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, see, it says here he was the first one born in creation. And they completely misunderstand the point. Firstborn refers to having the inheritance rights that would belong to the firstborn even if one was not the first one born in a family. The fact that firstborn talks about inheritance rights rather than being necessarily the first one born makes it so that Jacob, who was the second one born, could receive the firstborn inheritance rights from Esau. It could be forfeited, it could be given away, it could be sold, various things could happen. So when one sees the word firstborn, you have to ask, is it talking about the first one born, or is it talking about the one who has the rights as if he were the first one born? Very important that we keep those concepts in mind. And so Jacob fixed up a nice red stew. Actually, Esau says, give me some of that red stuff. And so Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He said, I don't care if I'm the firstborn or not. I'm hungry. Give me some of that stew. And so that's how he traded it away. Firstborn who lost their firstborn status, and this is talked about on page 75. You have Ishmael, you have Esau, and you have Reuben. Each one of them lost their firstborn status, even though they were the first one born. And so someone else became the firstborn and received the double portion of the firstborn. In the case of Ishmael, Isaac received the blessing that a firstborn would receive. Jacob received the blessing, and interestingly, in Reuben's case, it went down to the fourthborn and the 11thborn that got firstborn rights. The way it happened with Judah getting special privilege is that he received the right of rulership over the rest of the tribes. And what happened with Joseph is Joseph had two sons. those two sons were each adopted by Jacob, making them his own children, and so each one of them received a normal inheritance, and that's so you have Manasseh and Ephraim, and each one of them was treated as a separate tribe, receiving a single inheritance, but that meant that Joseph got a double portion, one through Manasseh and one through Ephraim. So Jacob didn't bless Joseph directly, but he blessed each of his sons, which gave him a double blessing. Judah also got a double blessing. So it's possible for a firstborn to lose their status. But the reason that Sean wanted to emphasize this is that when God was dealing with Pharaoh, he said, when you're tampering with Israel, you're tampering with my firstborn, with the one that gets the special inheritance. So it's worse than you doing something to Edom or to some other country. There are consequences, and God redeemed the firstborn. He brought Israel out of Egypt because they had inheritance rights. He was not going to allow Egypt to compromise them. Okay, clicker, let's... Okay. But then Israel is regarded as God's inheritance. Now, I can't show you a picture of all the people of Israel, so I showed a picture from space of the land of Israel. But as you see the land, think of the people. And so, therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. This is Moses' prayer on an occasion where he is told, I'm kind of thinking about making you the head of things. And Moses said, no. You have, Israel is your inheritance. You're going to keep that promise. Now, I don't think God was planning to change things, but God was giving Moses an opportunity to either say something rewardable or to say something that would be displeasing to God. Now, there was an allotment given to each of the tribes, and these are the allotments as described in the Old Testament. But they didn't receive it by grace. And God said, this is your inheritance, but go take it from the Canaanites. Go fight for it. And Sean used the illustration that when his mother died, they didn't just automatically get the inheritance. They had to go through legal paperwork, and he said they had a lot of difficulties with the Canadian government. I don't know the details, but he said it was a major struggle for them to get the inheritance to come through. But this is showing all the places where the Israelites had to fight in order to take the land. Now Caleb, because of his faithfulness, was given Hebron there in Judah as being his share, his inheritance, his land. Levi and Aaron had no land inheritance. You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall ye have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. God promised to make special provision for the Levites and for the Aaronic priesthood. And so a tithe was given to support them by the rest of the tribes. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is in his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So, choosing to inherit is a reward-related issue. Then finally, we have a very short chapter of human choices in the Gospels and Acts. Which way to go? And so, the fact that the Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus and the Apostles, as Sean reminds us on page 86, means that we would not expect for inheritance to dramatically change in the New Testament. That what the Old Testament described, we would expect that pattern to continue, since their Bible that they were steeped in was the Old Testament, which had its inheritance laws. So there are a bunch of words used for election in the New Testament. And altogether it comes up to 54 uses in 52 verses over a number of books. So I haven't listed them all, but notice all of these are words that deal with election. So, first one we have is Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Martha, Martha, why are you worried and troubled about many things? As she was saying, why don't you send my sister in to help in the kitchen? Mm-hmm. And Mary was there at Jesus' feet learning the word. So Jesus said, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She chose to emphasize the word. There would be other time to be able to deal with the affairs of a house. Now notice this t-shirt says, be a Mary in a Martha world. And then we have in Acts that Paul chose Silas. John Mark had defected. He had gone away, and Barnabas said, hey, let's try John Mark again. And Paul said, no, after John Mark had said, I quit. Now, later on, John Mark was called a son by both Paul and by Peter. And Paul said that he is useful to me for service. But Paul said, we've got a heavy duty thing. Pressure's come up. This is not the time for John Mark until he proves himself again. Not a choosing for eternal life, but it was a choosing for service, saying, no, we need to have someone that we can count on. So we have human choices in the Gospels and Acts that we have seen. It's not used often of man choosing in the Gospels and Acts, but it's consistent with the Old Testament use, where it's looking at being called for service rather than for eternal life. So, we've seen that reward for service is a compensation. It's not purely by grace, but it's looking at faithful service. Being chosen to inherit is once again related to being chosen for receiving a benefit, which ultimately comes down to a reward. And we have human choices that are consistent with the Old Testament usage. All this is pointing in a direction that's completely contrary to the way that most people look at election. They look at it as, well, God fated you either to go to heaven or to go to hell, and he wants to keep you in the dark. He wants to keep you guessing. So you're saying, wow, am I really elect? Did I really believe? Am I really going to heaven? Or have I deluded myself? And that's completely foreign to what the Bible is teaching. And so we're going to continue to get a picture of what election is talking about. Some of you heard our little conversation with Michael Brown. In order for us to have the number of sessions that we want to have, we have a trip to GES that's coming up in late October. We, of course, have the November time when we take off for Thanksgiving. So we're planning to meet next week, October 6th, and then we will also meet in, let's see, on October the 20th. So Are there any questions?
What should we read for next week?
The next three chapters. Before I talked with Michael, I made this slide, so this slide is somewhat obsolete. But chapters 7 through 9, pages 91 through 111. So don't pay attention to the dates on this slide. They're wrong. I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Yes, Steve.
The question I have has to do with the story of Mary and Martha. Mm-hmm. If churches followed this model, nothing would get done in the church. If there were no Marthas, or people willing to work. Mm-hmm. I mean, if all we did is come and listen to you talk and walk out,
sure.
And there was nobody to teach, nobody to sweep the floors, nobody to
clean the bathrooms,
or put the community together, those types of things. Nothing would get done. So I don't. That story has always confused me.
Sure.
Because then on another thing, you know, sometimes Dix talks about people doing things within the church, they'll be rewarded for that. Well, Martha wasn't. She was criticized for working.
No, she was actually criticized for her criticism of Mary. Directly, she was criticized for what, for her trying to shame Martha into leaving when Jesus was teaching. I don't think that Jesus is trying to communicate, Martha, what you are doing is completely worthless, and Mary should never be in the kitchen helping. But he's saying, I think that I've got a certain allotted time that I was going to communicate something. She may have asked a question, may have had a pressing issue. He's dealing with it. Nothing is said here that this is a 5-hour long Bible study. But he's saying, you're trying to stop her at a moment when that's the most important thing. I don't think that he's saying she should never go to the kitchen, and you should never be in the kitchen. And, you know, I'm insisting on talking here for 5 hours, and I'll make some food for us. You don't have to worry about that.
So for this time,
I think it's for this time.
Mary has chosen the right thing for this time. Not that
right.
You're bad, but she's chosen the right thing for this situation.
Right. So I think he's speaking about a very specific period of time. It may have been a fairly short time, but Martha's looking and saying, we've got guests. This is number one priority, mm-hmm. and no time should be taken. And she's actually also rebuking Jesus for having pulled Mary away from the kitchen.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are a lot of dynamics going on, and we don't have all the clarification we might want.
Well, that's what I would assume, that I'm seeing a bigger context than what his point was.
Mm-hmm,
here, so.
Mm-hmm.
I've often wondered about
sure.
That, right? Churches can't use this model.
Well, I would say that if a church doesn't have sound teaching, you'll have a lot of people who will be doing that don't have a lot of guidance for what they're doing.
Yeah, I agree.
And I think that's the point he's trying to make. Any other questions? Yes, Greg.
So if you're obedient, Abraham is obedient, he was rewarded with earthly protection. No doubt he was there in his inheritance of eternal rewards as well. Are there certain things that stipulate earthly rewards as opposed to eternal rewards?
Well, the promises that were made to Abraham stipulated that there were going to be temporal benefits as well as benefits after he died. He was told in Genesis 15 that the realization of the ultimate promises that God was making would take place after he died at a good old age, because the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet complete. And he was also told that his seed would be enslaved for 400 years in a foreign land. So he is he's given promises that will take place during his lifetime and after his lifetime. So that makes him quite distinct from us, because we don't have anywhere near as specific promises concerning our lifetime. We have promises for afterwards that are very specific, but we don't have the specific promises for a lot of the details of our lifetime here on earth.
Well, we too could be rewarded on earth and is
yes.
And eternally.
Yes.
Right.
Yep. Any other questions?